Father in heaven, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you that you never change. And I thank you for this evening opportunity that we have to gather and to tune into who you are in your word. I thank you so much for giving us something so precious as your word so that we can know you, not just sense that there is a creator who must have made us, but to actually know you and the one that you sent. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so you can open your Bibles if you have not. Yeah, you can open your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That's where we will be studying tonight. And it will be essentially a reflection on God's character. And it is valuable to understand God's character as we are seeing. He is the one that we serve. And so we should know who he is. But I wanted to give you a little bit of background or reason as to why I decided to lead in this study of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tonight, and it's really because of how I've been preparing for Pastor's trip to Alaska, where in his absence for 6 Sundays, we will be studying through later chapters of 2 Corinthians, chapters 4 and 5, and so here's a quick preview for what is to come the next 6 Sundays. We will be studying 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5, in which we are learning from the pattern of Paul so that each of us can have courage for our own ministries. And we can learn from Paul as a pattern, and that's often how we study the scriptures of the epistles of Paul, as we see how Paul sets himself up as an example, and he knows that he serves the same Jesus Christ that his readers serve. And so he's not ashamed to use himself as an example, not so that we can become like the great Paul, but so that we can serve the same great Savior that he served. And so we'll be seeking courage from the example of Paul, and the 6 studies could be summarized by these titles: God is in this, so don't give up. God will keep you forever, so don't give up. There's repetition on purpose there. And the third one will be, our longings will be met, so keep looking up. And the fourth will be, we have an audience of one, so don't get distracted. And the fifth one, God's love motivates our ministry, so focus on him. And the sixth one, God is using you, so boldly point people to him. And that is how we will be seeking to gain courage for our ministry in the example of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. And so that's really just a preview. That's not what we're going to be diving into tonight, but you can consider tonight as almost an introduction to it. But in preparing for this, I'll be leading some of these Sunday morning sermons. Others will be with a few of them as well. But I've been reading through the whole book of 2 Corinthians, and I've been really impressed with just how it begins in the first 11 verses especially. And in those first 11 verses, we are exposed to the God of all comfort. And that's who he is. That's who we need to know. And now I want to really begin by just trying to find out, what is the passage all about? And you can follow along with me. I will be reading. I'll begin in verse 1 at the beginning. I'll read through verse 7. And what I want you to be doing as I'm reading is trying to notice what is the most repeated idea, what is the most repeated word or words as we read these first 7 verses. It begins, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or, if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. Did anyone notice a repeated word or a couple of words in there? It is a passage all about comfort, and I've grouped together with it a related word, consolation. Now, these 10 repetitions are all translated from either nouns or verbs, but of the same root word, meaning comfort. And I'm pretty sure that Paul recognized this when he wrote it. So I think he's really very conscious about this, trying to drive home a point, get his readers and us today to focus on God's comfort. But why do we want comfort? It's unfortunately, we would say, we want comfort because we have been made to be uncomfortable, to lack comfort. And another repeated theme in this passage is the need for comfort. Words like tribulation and trouble and sufferings and afflicted. And when you have those sort of things going on, that's when you're going to be most looking for comfort. And I know that everyone who is troubled about something wants that trouble to go away. And there's a good chance that right now you're asking, as it were, the question, why do we suffer? Now, that's a question that in some way, shape, or form everyone asks at some time. We want to know why we suffer. We might be straightforward about it and ask God directly, and we could pray to him and ask him, why did this happen? We could ask questions like, why does life need to be this way in general? Or why did that tragic thing have to happen? Why am I lonely? Why is my life so hard? And while sometimes we'll be open about that and ask the question directly to God, other times we don't even think about asking him, and we'll just wonder to ourselves, or we'll ask a close friend, some other confidant. And it's a fine question to ask. It's a natural question. I don't think we should dwell on the why question all that much, but it's a fair question to ask. But it's also not a very precise question. It's usually an emotional question. We're just struggling with something, trying to understand it. And so I'll try to give a few answers to the question, why do we suffer, just to help our minds think about it. But to be more precise, first of all, why do we suffer in terms of what causes it? What are the sources of suffering? And a few ways to think about that is, first, sometimes we suffer because our own actions have negative consequences. We do something that has a negative result. When we sin, we suffer the consequences. We reap what we sow. Now, that's not the only reason that bad things happen. If you have been under the influence of the idea, the Eastern idea known as karma, you might be always looking for a reason why you are suffering. You must have done something wrong. Or you might even expect to, in the long-term future, have some good things happen because you've done good, or you expect bad things to happen because you've done bad. And that is sort of how God works, but it's a perversion, it's a twisting of the ways of God to think that all suffering is because of our own poor choices. Because another reason that we might suffer is because we are a victim of someone else's actions. Not that we should always be seeking to play the role of a victim, but it is certainly true that sometimes we are. We are the direct recipient of someone else's unfair actions, and we can sometimes be a victim and therefore suffer. But oftentimes it's not so easy to pinpoint the reason that we suffer, and there are just indirect consequences of the fall. When Adam and Eve chose to sin, they had some major ripple effects go throughout the whole creation. That bad things would begin to happen, thorns would come up, and so work would be difficult, and so forth. And so we suffer for many reasons. Sometimes it's because it's deserved. Oftentimes it's not in the least bit deserved by us, and yet we find ourselves suffering. We find ourselves in a situation we wish we weren't in. But another way to ask the question, why do we suffer, is from God's perspective. Why do we suffer? What are some providential results from a sovereign God? What can come from suffering? That's another way to ask the question. And a couple of reasons, some of this is even from the passage we're studying tonight, but one reason that we suffer is so that we learn to trust in God and not in ourselves. Because when everything goes well, we have no reason to trust anyone else. But when things don't go well, that reminds us that we are not in control of everything and we can't solve all of our own problems. Another reason that we suffer from God's perspective is so that we can enjoy God in more intimate ways. You never know God closely if you never need him. And so God uses our suffering to convince us that we need him, and when that takes place, we do get more closely connected with the God of all comfort. A third reason that we suffer is that we are better able to minister to others. Because if you look around this world, you see maybe my life is doing okay, but I know there are other people that I care about or other people that I simply observe that really are suffering. And how can I ever relate to them? How can I ever reach out and help them if I don't know what it means to suffer? And I think that is one way in which God uses our suffering for good, is so that he can better use us as a vessel in this world, because he cares a lot about those suffering people that we observe. And so that's one reason, and just a general reason. Why do we suffer? God is glorified. That is a result of our suffering oftentimes. And this was really just a thought exercise to get us ready to think about the God of all comfort. But one thing I'd like to do is actually just turn back to the Gospel of John in chapter 9. Because in John chapter 9, there's a story that exposes the way that the disciples of Jesus thought about suffering, which was imbalanced. And Jesus took it as opportunity to teach his disciples. And I'd like to just take a peek at that incident in John chapter 9. I'll really just want the first handful of verses from that chapter. It's an exciting study about how God is glorified when someone suffers. But just the very beginning of that account in John 9, verses 1 and 2, we see how the disciples understood suffering. "Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" And so do you notice how the disciples assumed that someone sinned, therefore suffering happened? They were basically thinking with the idea of karma there, that someone screwed up and God is giving them their punishment for it. But they were troubled with this idea that doesn't quite work well, because what did that baby do in the womb to deserve to be born blind? Of course they didn't deserve it. Does that mean that God knew that they were going to be a terrible person, so he made them to be born blind to prevent them from sinning, or something along those lines? That the disciples were struggling with this idea, or maybe it was to spite the parents who had done something to deserve having a disabled child. But that is not how Jesus saw it. I really appreciate the answer that Jesus gave. He said, basically, no, that's not the right way to think. Verse 3, Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. It was undeserved suffering, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." And so the disciples were asking the question, why? And they were trying to find the cause of that suffering. And Jesus said, no, you've got it wrong. But he didn't address their question directly. He pivoted and said, let's think about what can come from this suffering. It's so that the works of God can be revealed in him. And I'm convinced that that's the way that God often operates, is he doesn't answer the why question in the way that we want to. But he wants to change our perspective to see our experience in a different light. And knowing the God of all comfort in a personal way is a great way to have our perspective on suffering change. So we can turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I just thought that was a helpful story to see how does Jesus think about suffering. And it's not necessarily deserved, but there is good to come. And before we read any more in chapter 1, 2 Corinthians, I just want to give a brief overview so people can better appreciate the context of 2 Corinthians. And The city of Corinth is in the region of Achaia, what we would call southern Greece today. It was a place that the Apostle Paul had been a handful of times. He spent about 18 months there spreading the gospel and establishing a church on his second missionary journey. And he knew these people well, and he was well known by the people of this church. And we can just look at the first couple of verses again and notice a few things. Again, it was written by Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, who was often with him on his travels. Timothy had also been to Corinth, and is written to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And I again, just appreciate that it was focused on the people. They just happened to be at the city of Corinth. And also, it is with all the saints who are in all Achaia, which indicates that this letter was meant to be circulated among multiple churches. And I really like to see that in the New Testament, because there's so many specific details with this specific context. It's the relationship of Paul and the Corinthian believers, but it wasn't just for those in Corinth. It was for people in this whole region, and I think that gives us more freedom to say, yes, this does apply to all believers, all Christians, all churches. It can be the recipients, as it were, of the book of 2 Corinthians. And then he has this very common introduction, this well-wishing, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And one way that I like to see that phrase is you see it in some form in every one of Paul's letters and many of the other New Testament letters as well. It's almost like a subtitle to the letter. This is the letter to the Corinthians, and grace to you and peace from God. If you take to heart the words that I'm about to write, you will be receiving grace. He wants them to have access to the grace of God because God is giving it. And if you receive the words within this letter, you will be receiving grace. And then you will get the result that comes from what God gives is you will get peace. The grace that God gives leads to us enjoying peace. And so it's very much a well-wishing. God wants us to experience these things, and Paul is expressing that to the people that he loves that he's writing to. But I also want to just give a few reasons that Paul wrote this letter, and I've got four reasons that I want to focus on. First of all, it's to explain his long absence. He had told these people that I'm going to come and visit you, but then he changed his mind. And we can see that if we look ahead in chapter 1, look at 2 Corinthians 1:23. Paul says, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that," here's the reason, "to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." Chapter 2, verse 1, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me?" And so Paul, the way I just summarize it all, is he's saying, I wanted to come to you, but I was afraid if I came to you, it would be a terrible visit. Because he had heard that his previous instructions were not well heeded, at least by some of the believers at Corinth. They were not ready to welcome Paul among them. So if he came, he would be getting on their case. And he didn't want to do that because he didn't want to have a sorrowful meeting with them. He wanted to have a joyful meeting the next time he came to Corinth. And so he delayed his visit. He was explaining his absence in this book. And also he wanted to remind the believers of his love. And you see that over and over again. It's very emotional. There's many appeals for them to understand where he's coming from. He's really trying to straighten a lot of things out. And some people may have forgotten about Paul's love for him. There must have been some people that were saying things about Paul that were not true, that were undermining his reputation at least. And there also may have been believers that were saved after Paul had last left. And so they didn't know him personally. And he's giving them a different perspective, different from those who had bad things to say about him. And a third reason, what he is doing, a lot of the content of the book is defending his authority as an apostle, and he's defending the nature of his ministry. And this is really the main reason that I find the letter to be so valuable is because of how Paul describes the way he lived. Paul describes the way that he interacted with people. He describes the way that he served the Lord. And the nature of his ministry is very valuable to us because of what I'll say the fourth reason that I want to highlight, the reason that Paul wrote, is to provide an example for the believers to follow in their own ministry. Because Paul, I'm projecting this a little bit, but I don't think he really cared that much if people liked him or not. He wasn't defending himself so that he could sleep at night knowing, oh yes, they love me. But he was concerned for them. He was concerned for their well-being, their spiritual well-being. And if they were against him, and he was truly serving the Lord, that would mean that in some way they were against the Lord, at least not on the same page, not able to function as they were meant to function. And that is what kept Paul up at night, is knowing that these believers were off track. And so when we see the way that Paul interacted with his God, we can know that's the same way we should interact with our God. And he does it to provide this example for the believers to follow in their own ministry. And as I mentioned before, the first 11 verses of the book set the stage for the whole letter. And if Paul was trying to teach these people how to serve God in their own ministries, it's no wonder why he begins with just focusing them on who is this God? Who is this God that you are supposed to be serving? And here's an outline of these verses that I'll follow for the rest of our study. It is all about the truth that our God is the God of all comfort. In the first three verses, we will see the explanation of that truth that our God is indeed the God of all comfort. And then in verse 6, we'll see the theory of the truth. Paul uses some hypothetical scenarios to teach how this truth works. And then the application of the truth, how Paul sees it as it applies to the Corinthian believers. And lastly, we'll see one illustration of how this truth worked out in Paul's life. But if we're going to be talking about the God of all comfort, I just want to define our term, our key term here. What is comfort? And it comes from the Greek word parakaleo, which means to call to one's aid or to call to help as an advocate. And this is something that the Holy Spirit is actually referred to with this word when Jesus was teaching his disciples in John chapter 14 through 16 in what we call the upper room discourse. The Holy Spirit is called the helper. That's the same word. But it means it can be translated in many ways. It has a wide use of meaning. It could be to exhort or to encourage or to comfort or to console. But we see it translated most often as comfort in these verses. And that English word comfort, I find very interesting. It's of Latin roots of two Latin words, which means with strength. That's comfort. It's with and strength. And so it means to infuse with strength. I think that's a good way to think about the comfort that God provides. He gives us the strength that we need when we need strength. And that is why he is the God of all comfort. And now, really what I want to do with the rest of our time here, what I've given you on our handout is just the words of this passage. And feel free to take whatever notes you'd like. I don't have any grand things for you to write down, but I just want us to be focused on what does this text say about the God of all comfort. And first of all, those verses 3 through 5, we'll see the explanation of the truth in which we praise God because of how he comforts us and how we comfort others. Verse 3 starts out this way again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort. He begins by saying, blessed be God. That's to say we should praise him. And so you could even think of this whole passage as a song of thanksgiving to our God because of who he is. And this is not the only book that he started in this way. This is almost identical to how he starts the book of Ephesians, which he says in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the exact same phrase there. But in Ephesians 1:3, it is, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so in Ephesians, he is saying, praise God, the God of all blessings. Just like he says in 2 Corinthians, praise God, the God of all comfort. And Paul wasn't the only one who did this. Another guy who knew Jesus pretty well, it was Peter, when he started his first epistle, what we call 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 1:3, he said the exact same thing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he went on to say, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so Peter is saying, praise God, the God of eternal salvation. And there are many reasons we can praise him. But again, in 2 Corinthians here, we are focused on his comfort. He is the God of all comfort. And I structured the words on your hand and on the screen here in a certain way to show something that I found very interesting. This sentence is in the structure of what is sometimes called a chiasm, which is a parallel structure where you have one thing and then another thing and then the second thing and the first thing again. Hopefully that made sense. But he says, God, Father, Father, God. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. And so it's a great way to reinforce ideas. Blessed be God. Which God are we talking about? It's the God of all comfort. And he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how should we think about that? Well, he's the Father of mercies. Again, this is very much poetry. This is a song. This is thanksgiving to the God who is all of these things. And another thing to notice here is that he is not called the Father of mercy, singular. He's called the Father of mercies. It is the Father of mercies because it is not just one act of mercy we get from God. It is repeated, ongoing. There are many mercies of God. And it is not simply the God of comfort, although that is true and that is nice, but it's the God of all comfort. And that all-encompassing theme goes on in verse 4, which begins to describe him further, who comforts us in some of our tribulations. No, in all of our tribulations. So God's comfort has no limit. God's comfort is not limited in any way whatsoever. Now, you might have one person that you care about and that connects with you very well. It may be your spouse. It might be a best friend. It might be a parent. That there's some point where you've just said, I wish they were here and I would feel better. And I'm sure most people have had that experience with their parents, at least, whether it was when they were 6 years old at school for the first time or at 19 years old at college or whatever experience, that I just wish that they were here and I would feel better. But we don't have that limitation with the God of all comfort because he is limitless. As he said to Joshua when he was feeling in need of comfort, I will never leave you or forsake you. And he said that to Joshua, but he says that, in effect, to all of us. He is always with us as the God of all comfort. And so this is what he does. He is the God of comfort that comforts us in all of our tribulations. And then he goes on to tell us, why does God do that? A key word that indicates the purpose of something is translated that here. He is the God who comforts us in all our tribulations for this reason, for this purpose, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. And so that reveals a why. Why do we suffer? Well, this doesn't tell us the cause of our suffering, but it tells us how a sovereign and providential God can use our suffering. And it's not simply for our own sake, although we do enjoy some benefits that come through our suffering. One reason that we suffer is so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. And we get another hint in that phrase even about how sufficient God's comfort is, how there is no limit, because it is not that we may be able to comfort those who are in some of their troubles. It's so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. So anyone that you see who has a trouble, who has something that they are suffering with, you will be able to share the comfort of God if you have first received it. We are able to comfort those who are in any trouble, not because we are so great or because we've been turned into a great comforter, but with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so God doesn't really build us up into some great minister, some great comforter, some great person of any kind. He just builds us up into someone who is a really great channel of his resources. God uses his own resources through people to meet the needs of others, and we see that very clearly here as we comfort others with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so it's still God's comfort that that other person receives. It's just that they receive it through us who have first suffered and then enjoyed comfort. And then he explains a bit further. That word "for" just introduces another explanation of God's comfort. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now that phrase, "the sufferings of Christ," is interesting. Because if you think of how Christ suffered, here's a question with a pretty easy, obvious answer. Did he deserve his suffering? Well, of course not. And so if this suffering is compared to the sufferings of Christ, I believe that that reveals to us that what Paul is addressing most directly with his audience in Corinth is undeserved suffering. They were persecuted for their belief in Christ in Corinth, certainly from the Jews. We read that in the story of the founding of the church in the book of Acts. But I think that was an ongoing problem. The people who were attacking Paul were attacking the believers in Corinth, and anyone who tried to resist their attacks would have been persecuted. Some of that is just trying to read into things to understand the context more, but I think it's pretty safe reading into things. In that sense, we see here the sufferings of Christ are what Paul is trying to focus on. The sufferings of Christ. And of course, he did not deserve his suffering because when he suffered for our sins. And that's, in fact, the best way he offers comfort as the God of all comfort is in what he had done on the cross for us so that we can enjoy the comfort of having our sins forgiven. But what he's trying to point out here is a comparison in verse 5. And we see that in the words, as and so. As this, so this. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds in Christ. And what that really is teaching us is that God's comfort is always enough. God's comfort is always sufficient because, again, he is the God of all comfort. And so a few things that I take from this, reflections on this passage, these few verses, is even the fact that we suffer in this life, which is not good of itself, but the fact that we suffer opens the door for us to better enjoy God, to better walk with him, to better know him, to more fully experience our God who is the God of all comfort. If we never needed comfort, then we would never know this aspect of God. We would never know him as the God of comfort. And so we get more and more grace as the burdens grow greater, just as the song we sang earlier says. The proportion of our comfort is always more than the sufferings, always sufficient to meet the suffering. And again, it's not for our sake alone, but it is so others can be comforted through us. But one thing that we are not told in these verses is how God does it. We're not given the details of God provides comfort to us in this specific way. At least these first couple of verses that explain the truth that God is the God of all comfort, in a sense, simply declare the truth that he is the God of all comfort. It doesn't give us the details. But that's the explanation of the truth. The second main point here is the theory of the truth is found in verse 6, in which whether a believer suffers or enjoys blessings, other believers are blessed. And in verse 6, we have the first hypothetical situation. Now, if we are afflicted, Paul says, if we, me, and those with me, specifically Timothy, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Now, he begins with this hypothetical situation. If we are afflicted, the result then is it is for your consolation and comfort. And that word consolation, if you want to know the English meaning of that, is similar to comfort, how comfort is to be with strength, that consolation is to be with peace. But again, a different translation of that same word. It is for your consolation and salvation. And the word salvation here is not about any spiritual or salvation from sin, but it is a deliverance from suffering. Or I think even more precisely, you could say it is a deliverance, a salvation from being discouraged by the suffering. Because of how that phrase goes on, which is effective. This consolation and salvation is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. And so this consolation that people will receive if Paul and Timothy are afflicted will help them to endure the same sufferings that they do. It will help them to remain under that suffering without being crushed. And I thought this was a little interesting. How does it help me if I know Paul is afflicted? That doesn't make a direct connection in the way I think, at least. I mean, how does Paul suffering cause me to be comforted? And I think a necessary and assumed piece of that puzzle is that if we can look at this man named Paul suffering and yet trusting God, that gives us comfort. That gives us strength. It is the fact that he is still trusting God for his deliverance that we can be inspired to have that same sort of trust that he has in his suffering. And that makes sense if that is the type of consolation and salvation, that is a deliverance for enduring the same sufferings which they also suffered. And so if Paul is persecuted and doing well, if in his heart of hearts he is doing well, he is still trusting God, then whatever we suffer, we can also do well, knowing that we have a trustworthy God because we notice other people trusting that same God. And so that's hypothetical number one. If Paul is afflicted, the Corinthians are comforted. And the second one, or if we are comforted, you're comforted. It's the same exact result. It is for your consolation and salvation. Because if we see Paul and Timothy and those who are suffering together over there trust God and we see the good result, well, then we can be strengthened by that. We can be encouraged and comforted and consoled by that because we can trust that, well, that will happen for us as well because we have the same God that they do and we've seen how God has worked for them. And so that's how this works out in theory, the theory of the truth that we have a God of all comfort. And then in verse 7, we have the application of the truth in which we know that after we suffer, we will be comforted. In 2 Corinthians 1:7 says this way, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. And so Paul is speaking to the Corinthians here. He says, and our hope for you is steadfast. That's his way of saying, without a doubt, this is going to happen. We have no lack of confidence that God will be the God of all comfort to you. And it is because we know, this is a truth that Paul knew. He said, I know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. And here's another comparison. What we saw in verse 5 was a comparison of magnitude, that however much suffering you'll have enough comfort. But here we have a comparison of timing, of order. The order of events is, if you're partaking of the sufferings, what's going to happen next is the consolation. The comfort comes next. That's always how God works. He can't be the God of all comfort to you if you don't first suffer. And so that's what you can expect. That's the order of operations here. And with the sufferings always comes the consolation is the idea. And Paul was able to say, we know that. And he was wanting the believers who read this to agree with him and say, yes, we know that. And that's a reason that we can praise the God of all comfort. And now we don't know for certain if our deliverance from suffering will happen in this life or we'll have to wait until the next. But we can live every moment of this life expecting comfort in the near future. I think that's a good way to look at it. And you can always tell a believer who's in a hospital bed, well, some way you're going home. I'm not sure what I mean by home, but some way you are. And the way that even the most famous sufferer of all time, the man that we call Job, how he said it is, even though he slays me, yet I will trust him. He had that same hope. Or the psalmist said, I would have lost heart unless I believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And so even if we don't know what the consolation is going to look like, we can know that it's coming. And that's the perspective that I think the Lord wants us to live with, is if you're experiencing something that's not good, you know consolation is in your future. And then the last thing I want to look at is verses 8 through 11, which is, in one sense, a personal story that Paul has to share with these people, but he is also using it as an illustration of this truth that our God is the God of all comfort. And it's the illustration in which Paul's experience of suffering shows how blessings can flow through a believer toward others. Starting in verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." That's about as low as you can go. And that's the experience that they had. And I'm certain that some of the Corinthians could have identified with certainly those feelings, just being burdened beyond measure. You can't handle this. You don't know how it's going to end. And you figure, why even go on? They despaired even of life. But then in verse 9 and 10, he focuses on God. Well, that's a pretty good solution when you're feeling like you don't even want to go on, is focus on the God of all comfort. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. And that could be just an emotional figure of speech, or what I think is even more likely is a literal expression of government persecution, that there were those in power that were stating they're going to kill them. That happened to Paul a number of times, and I think it was likely one of those scenarios that he's describing here. But the purpose of it all, we see another "that" statement. Why did God do this? Why did God cause us to have this situation of suffering, the sentence of death in ourselves? It's that we should not trust in ourselves, but that we should trust in God. And then he just rattles off a few things about his God. He says, he is the God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and who does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. He's the God who delivers, the God who saves. And he looks to the past. He knows that this is the God who raises the dead, who has promised he would raise the dead, who raised his son from the dead, who's going to raise us from the dead. That's the kind of God that he is. And then one thing he did for us is he delivered us from so great a death. Whatever this painful situation that they thought they were going to die in was, God delivered them from it. So that is what he wanted to inform the Corinthians about. And I think the reason he wanted to inform them about it was for their comfort, for their strength. And he goes on to say, who does deliver us. He says, right now I know he's the God who delivers us. That's present tense. And he looks even to the future, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. And then the last verse to look at is, I think, very fun. Because in describing how this is the God who delivered us, we have one brief description of how he did it. God did it with your help. Not that he needs the help, of course, but God did it through the help of these believers. It is you also helping together. And that means to actually come alongside as a subordinate and help. That's the meaning of the Greek word that's translated helping together. So you might say at work, oh, I helped my boss do this, and then he's the one out front that says this is what we did. That's how I think of it here, is the Corinthian believers, they prayed for Paul. And it is through their help in prayer that God delivered Paul. And so that's one way to think of how God works through prayers, and he certainly does, and Paul believed that he works through prayers. And then, again, here is the reason that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through the many. And so the reason that Paul is telling them about this, and one reason that God did it this way, God acted in cooperation with the prayers of the believers. God delivered Paul because the believers helped by praying for him, so that thanks may be given by many persons. That's the reason, because God knows it's a good thing when people give thanks. And what they're giving thanks for is the gift granted to us through many. And I believe that gift is the deliverance, how he got delivered from this death situation. That's the gift he received. And now when the Corinthians read this, they would think, wow, we helped God do that. And that's encouraging. That's strengthening. That's one way that God wants to see our lives, is in partnership with him, working together with him, so that good things will happen. And that is one way in which God is the God of all comfort. And that's really what I have for us tonight. I didn't intend to go all that long, but I just wanted us to be thinking about the God of all comfort. You have a question in the back here. All right. All right, we will get out of here soon then. Well, I will close us with a brief word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are good, and I thank you that you have every intention to comfort us and encourage us and build us up when we are down. And I thank you for your word and the opportunity to look into it now, and I pray that you would undertake with what is to come tomorrow and beyond. It's in Christ's name we pray.